Well, good morning, friends. It's really a privilege for me to be here on your birthday. Many happy returns of the day. And not only so, but to be here on the first church anniversary since receiving your pastor, Tim. May you have a long honeymoon. And may this new marriage produce many offspring. It is such a joy to see the church move on, isn't it? And safely guide it through another transition period. I'm sure you've got a time of blessing ahead of you, of expansion, God willing, and of increased effectiveness in the area to which he's called you here in Cheltenham. Now, this morning, I would like to talk to you about the blessing of God. That's a subject that should interest all of us, and I trust that by the end of this brief time together, you will be even more interested in it. And we're going to turn to that passage that was read in Genesis chapter 32 as we think about it. I guess people who believe in God's existence at all generally are confident that they know what he thinks and what he wants. If you were to walk the streets of Cheltenham this morning and find God-fearing people, and I imagine there are some who never go to church in Cheltenham, and you were to say to them, do you believe in God? Oh, yes, I believe there's a God. So what do you think he most wants of you? I guess the response might be something like this, that God wants decent people, law-abiding people, people who know how to behave themselves and to keep the peace, to raise their families well and pay their taxes on time and all the rest of it. That's the kind of thing that God wants. So do you think then that these are the people that God blesses? And I think the answer would be a resounding yes. Decent people are the kind of people that God blesses. You know, when we turn to the Bible, we often find that the Bible goes directly against our instincts. You cannot live a life that pleases God purely by instinct. Did you know that? Most people follow their instincts when it comes to things concerning God. And this is what, for me, makes the Bible so fascinating and vital, really. This is why preachers are charged to explain the Bible to us, because there are many surprises in the Bible. And sometimes the Bible goes directly against human instinct, against what we might call natural religion. I want to demonstrate this to you this morning. So we're going to take this relatively straightforward subject, and we're going to check out our instinct against what the Bible teaches. In Genesis 32, God blesses a man by the name of Jacob. Blessing is a common word. It's a kind of churchy word, although I notice now, having just got back from the States, that it's been shortened. Oh, bless. Oh, I hate that. But there it is. It's still in society. It's still common currency. Oh, bless. Well, blessing is a common Bible word. It's used in many different ways. It means really to give special attention, to favor. And nothing is more important than we experience the security and delight of God's blessing. I don't know whose blessing you covet. You might covet your mother's or your father's. That's good. You might want the blessing of your boss or your teacher or your examiner. But you know, all they can do is to bless you for a while, and their blessing may just get you over a hump here and there, but it doesn't last that long. There's nothing to compare with the blessing of Almighty God, is there? Nothing. Because he can bless for time and eternity. He doesn't just get you through the problems of life, he takes you through death, and who can bless you there? And he blesses you all the way into glory if you're his child. And for all eternity, he'll go on blessing. I want the blessing of God, don't you? And on this anniversary Sunday, I don't want any more, really, or any less than the blessing of Almighty God for this church and for this congregation. Well, I got two questions this morning about the blessing of God. So when a preacher has 2 points, you know you can keep up with him, right? If you've got 10, then look out. But anyway, 2 points you should be able to tolerate. The first is this. Who are the kind of people God blesses? What kind of people does God bless? And do I qualify? That's the point of that question. The second question is this: what does God's blessing look like? How will I know if I'm blessed by Almighty God? That's a very significant question. Well, first of all, then, what kind of people does God bless? What is your instinctive answer? Well, I've given you the instinctive answer, I believe, of the people walking the streets of Cheltenham this morning, who are God-fearing people. And it would be the answer that perhaps some in this church would give. God blesses decent people. People who know how to behave. It's his response to good people. If you are good, God will bless you. Well, is that the whole truth? I'd want to ask the question, what came first? God's blessing or people's goodness? Actually, I think we've got it the wrong way round. But we'll see in the story that's ahead of us. Genesis 32 records this man Jacob's determination to be blessed by God. And he does, in fact, win special blessing because he cares about God's blessing and he fights for it. He fights for it. And that more or less confirms our instinct. If you care about the blessing of God, then he will bless you. But wait a minute. Let's ask some questions about this man, Jacob. Do you know him? He's a very interesting character. Follow with me for a while as we just look at one man and how God dealt with him. Jacob is the less attractive of twin brothers. He has been away from home 20 years, living with a pretty miserable relative. He had to run away from home. He traveled to the north and then to the east, and he landed up in the house of a man called Laban, who really cheated and twisted him for over 20 years. And now he's left Laban, he's got his two daughters as wives, and he's become quite wealthy, and he's traveled all the way back to Canaan again, and he's just across from his homeland, just across the River Jordan. And he's about to meet his brother Esau, from whom he ran 20 years earlier. Esau is vowed to kill his brother Jacob. And as he gets near to meeting Esau and near to his homeland, all sorts of things are going through his mind. And he's feeling quite desperate. He's got all these people for whom he's responsible, flocks and herds. They've been moving steadily towards the land that is his home. And now comes the crunch point. Brother Esau is just ahead of him. Jacob is a very complex character. Just let me fill you in a little bit about his background. His name, Jacob, means supplanter, or he clutches. The two boys were born in this order. The older one came out first. His name was Esau. And Jacob came out with his hand on his brother's heel. And it was just typical of the character of Jacob. He always wanted what his elder brother had. He's called Jacob for that very reason. He grasps, he clutches, he's greedy for what is not his primarily. Actually, even before he was born, there were these twins in the womb, and they started fighting in the womb while they were still fetuses. Can you imagine that? Some of you look quite pained at this point. Yes, so you should. I mean, it really was a painful pregnancy for their mother, Rebecca. And she went in before the Lord and said, "Lord, what is going on? These fetuses are kicking me to death." And he said to her, "You have two nations in your womb." He went on to say some other things, but that was the reason why this struggle was going on. These two boys would head two nations. And so she was suffering even before they were born. And when they were born, you'll know that Esau came out red and hairy, brawn, man of the country, hunter, favorite of Isaac, dad. He loved his son Esau, and Esau would go out with his bows and arrows and things and find good meat and cook it just as his father liked it. Dad loved Esau. And then came Jacob, mother's boy. No hair on him. actually no spots on him. He knew how to get his own way. He'd hang around the kitchen and overhear conversations. And his mother schooled him and trained him and coached him. And he became quite an astute boy. If Esau was brawn, I guess Jacob must have been brain, at least to some extent. But he used that brain in a rather twisted and controlling way. And you know what happens very early on in their relationship? Esau, was out hunting, came in absolutely starving and wanted some of the soup that Jacob was cooking. And Jacob said, yeah, of course you can have some soup, but let's just drive a bargain before you eat it, right? If you have some of my soup, I want the right that you have as the firstborn son. And Esau said, well, not much good to a dying man. You can have it. Give me some soup. And so Esau gave away his rights as the firstborn son to his younger brother, Jacob. And then there was that miserable episode a bit later on where Isaac thought he was dying. By the way, he didn't die until over 20 years later. So if you think you're on your last legs this morning, just take a leaf out of Isaac's book. He went on for another 20 years. But in order to prepare for his death, he wanted to bless his older son. So he said to Esau, his son, go and kill, bring the meat, make the meal for me just as I like it, and then I'm going to give you my blessing. But who was listening in at the door? But mother Rebecca. And so she said to Jacob, you don't need to go out hunting. Get one of the flock. We'll trick Dad. He's blind. He won't know it's you rather than Esau. And so they did. They made the meal. She put some animal furs on him and so on, dressed him up in Esau's clothes so that if Dad smelt him, it would smell like the open air and all the rest of it. And in he went and stole his father's blessing, the blessing of the firstborn. So Jacob had succeeded in getting the rights of the firstborn and the blessing of the firstborn. And you can imagine that Esau was absolutely furious. When Dad is dead, I'll have your head. That was his motto. He was really gunning for Jacob. And so Jacob had to run away. And that's where he got engaged with old Uncle Laban, who turned out to be a bigger twister than Jacob was. It was a kind of tray in the family, you know. Not very attractive, these people, are they? But he goes up there and he twists and turns. But Jacob emerges from that a wiser and a wealthy man. So now that's a story. And he's on his way back. God had told him he had to go home. And he had to settle the old scores. Things had to be cleared. And so Jacob is approaching his brother. Now he prepares. And his instincts are just in order to protect himself. He adopts a policy of appeasement. He's very clever, actually, in what he does. He gets some of his animals, this is his wealth. He puts together various groups of animals and he pushes them on with some servants ahead so that as Esau comes towards him and he learns that he's coming with 400 men, that sounds very peaceful, doesn't it? He's coming with 400 men, and so as Esau comes, he's going to be greeted by present after present after present after present, so that by the time they meet up, everything is going to be in order, he hopes, and he's placated his brother. Jacob the Twister. Well, that seems to be a pretty conclusive picture of this man, doesn't it, Jacob? But, you know, there is another way of looking at him. We can look at him like this. From the womb, actually from before the time he was born, these two brothers were in some kind of conflict. When he's born into this world, Jacob especially has a sense of destiny. And it's a sense of destiny fed by his mother. Because you see, when Jacob, when the two were wrestling in the womb, the Lord not only said to her, there are two nations in your womb, he said to Rebecca, and the older will serve the younger. Now, just like Mary at the birth of Jesus, Rebecca, at the birth of her sons, remembered and treasured up the things that had been said to her by the Lord. And so she knew that this boy, Jacob, her favorite, was the one who was going to dominate, the one who would inherit the first place in the family, not the older boy. And it seemed to me that there is a case to be made that Rebekah wanted to manipulate the situation to fulfill the prophecy of God. So he's going to be in charge. My son Jacob, my favorite's going to be in charge. Now, how can we? He's got to get the right to the first one. I'm going to teach Jacob that he's going to be in charge. And at every opportunity, he's got to take the charge here. Can you see? So not only had she been teaching Jacob about the purposes of God for him, but she was the one that coached him in the way to get the blessing from old father Isaac. So Rebekah coached him and planned to deceive Isaac. And although Jacob was ruthless with Esau, was this because he knew that God had a plan for him? Let me put it to you like this. Supposing your mother had been told that one day you're going to marry girls, you're going to marry a prince, and you're going to live in a palace. Now, I wonder what Mum would have done for you and what you would have thought about it. You know, I think as you went to school, you might just whisper to your friend or text her or something and say, one day I'm going to marry a prince. Have you come across any princes lately? Wouldn't you? I mean, you'd always be on the lookout, wouldn't you? Or you boys, supposing Mother had been told when you were born, you know, you're going to play for Arsenal. I guess your house would be full of Arsenal memorabilia. You'd be watch every game. You'd be looking out for scouts. You'd be wearing your football gear when it was inappropriate. You'd be doing everything, wouldn't you? Go to bed in it, boots and all, because you're going to one day play for Arsenal. Well, you would do that because now you've been given secret information. It's going to happen. And you would want somehow or other to manipulate that situation so that you got what has been promised. Now, you see, that's exactly what Jacob and his mother Rebekah did on this occasion. Yeah. You know, the Bible is very strange about these two boys. Not once does the Bible condemn Jacob. It always condemns Esau, the older brother. Isn't that strange? I feel a bit incensed about that. I think Esau's had a raw deal, don't you? But actually, the Bible is very clear about this. It says, see that no one is sexually immoral or as godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Actually, when you come down to it, Jacob is riddled with the same contradictions we find in ourselves, isn't he? He's neither good nor bad. I love a quote from John Stott in his wonderful book On the Cross of Christ. Listen to him as he writes. He says, who am I? What is myself? The answer is that I'm a Jekyll and Hyde, a mixed up kid, having both dignity because I was created and have been recreated in the image of God, and depravity because I still have a fallen and rebellious nature. I am both noble and ignoble, beautiful and ugly, good and bad, upright and twisted, image and child of God, and yet sometimes yielding obsequious homage to the devil from whose clutches Christ has rescued me. My dear friends, in answer to that question, who are the kind of people God blesses? I think we have to reach this conclusion. God blesses undeserving people. Not just the decent. In fact, sometimes he can't bless the decent. Shall I tell you why? They're too full of their own self-righteousness. That was always the case when Jesus was here on earth. I've not come to call the healthy, he says. I've come to treat the sick. Are you sick? I've come to call sinners. Are you a sinner? And those who would say, no, we're not. We're certainly not. Then he would pass on. And those who could see themselves in the sight of God as they really are, it is those whom he blesses. I find this very good news indeed, don't you? This is grace, by the way. When you hear Christians talking about grace, this is what they're talking about. It is God's pattern of dealing with people, that he deals with those who are unworthy, who know themselves to be fallen and crass and foolish sinners in his sight. Ugly rather than beautiful in terms of righteousness. God specifically deals with those kind of people. And you know why? Because he will not give his glory to anyone else. And he will not have anyone saying, God blesses me because I'm a good kind of person. He says, as Paul puts it so plainly, we're saved by grace. Not of works, not what I've done, not what I am. So that no one will boast. The last thing you'll find in heaven, and the last thing we'll talk about in the new heaven and the new earth to come, is how good we were, right? We will say, Lord, when did we see you in prison and visit you? When did we see you hungry and give to you? Lord, please don't examine my goodness. That's not why I'm here. I'm here because of your grace. That's what makes Christianity so different to every other man-made religion on earth. All religions say, you must be good and God will bless you. Christianity says, even though you're bad, if you seek him, he'll bless you. Amen? That's the truth. That's the truth. I'm so glad I'm a Christian. Aren't you? Contrary to our instincts, then. Don't live life by instinct alone. Hear God's word. There's no one here this morning outside of the range of God's blessing. He will bless you for time and eternity if you will come to him. That's his invitation. You say, I can't come to him because of the kind of person I am and the things I've done. He says, no, no, wait a minute. You come to me because I am always generous and I specialize in dealing with those who are disqualified from coming and having fellowship with God. I bless the unrighteous. The only thing that will disqualify you from the blessing of Almighty God is if you continue to hold on to your own self-righteousness. That's the one disqualifying thing. He's come to call the sick, not the healthy. All right? There's such a lovely picture. My time is going. Lovely picture of Israel in the Old Testament. This man gave his name to a nation, of course. This is where the name Israel comes from Jacob, whose name was changed. And God dealt with the nation of Israel later on, and he pictures that nation. He said, you weren't more in number than any other nation when I came to you. Ezekiel describes it like this. You know, when God chose the nation of Israel for his blessing, they were like a newborn baby, he says. I passed by you, he said, and I saw you in a field. You'd just been born. Your parents were heathens. No one had cut your umbilical cord. You were laying out there in the field, wallowing in your blood. No one had washed you. Just waiting now for the carrion prey to come and eat you and devour you. Certain death. There was no future for you. And when I passed by you, I loved you. I took you. I dressed your wounds. I washed you of your blood. I fed you. Until now you're grown up into this beautiful woman. Isn't that a wonderful picture? That was a picture God had of the nation of Israel. And my dear friends, in a microcosm form, that's a picture of every Christian's deliverance, isn't it? Helpless, came to you for dress. Dirty, came to you to be washed. No future, came to you for a future and a hope. That's the story of everyone who's a Christian. We rest entirely on the grace and compassion of Almighty God. There's nowhere else to go. So these are the kind of people that God blesses. Now, we've one last question. What does God's blessing look like? I mean, if I were blessed by God, how would I know it? our instinctive answer, I think, these days, and indeed it's an Old Testament answer, our instinctive answer is health, wealth, and prosperity. I mean, we say that to each other, don't we? When we see each other, you say, how are you? Particularly as you get to my great age, you say, you look each other in the eye. I've just been with some friends, Tim's parents, and I look them in the eye and say, how are you? Expecting we're going to keel over any minute, you know. Because we know what a blessing health and strength is, don't we? It is a great blessing. And especially as you get older, you youngsters, don't you take it for granted. But as you get older, you know, you're just very grateful for every day, aren't you? Every day you see the sun and you get up and you can move and talk and eat and do all the normal things of life. You're just very grateful for that. Our instinctive answer to this, what does his blessing look like, is health, wealth, if we can get it, and prosperity. Something that encourages us. But wait a minute, here's the question. Are they cursed who are unhealthy and poor and disappointed? That was a mistake that was made, by the way, with one of the great characters of the Bible already referred to in the service this morning, that man Job. There was no one like him on planet Earth at the time that Job was written. God saw him as a righteous and godly man, and all his friends told him he was the most ungodly and unrighteous and hell-deserving man who was suffering only the judgment of God for what he'd done. You see, God's blessing is health, wealth, and prosperity. Anything else is his curse. Is that right? It certainly is not. That's another instinct of ours, which is turning reality on its head. Let's look at this story. Esau is coming to Jacob with 400 men. Jacob is terrified. So he gets alone to pray in Genesis chapter 32. Then we read this innocent little verse in verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and the man wrestled with him till daybreak. A man wrestling with Jacob. Out of the darkness comes a man. Actually, Jacob believes that he's been wrestling with God. He says that in verse 28 and in verse 30. And when Hosea comments on this, he talks about the angel. Something strange is going on here in the cold of an eastern desert night. Someone comes to Jacob. Jacob concludes it's God. Hosea says it's the angel. You know, the angel is a title used in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know who I believe this was? I believe he wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ did that. He turned up in the Old Testament. Oh, you've not noticed that. Oh, this isn't the only occasion. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't begin his existence at Bethlehem. He was the eternal Son of God, wasn't he? I believe that the angel turned up to wrestle with Jacob here, and it may well have been the Lord Jesus Christ himself before ever he came to Bethlehem. In other words, this is a theophany. That's what the theologians call it. God turned up to do something rather special for this man, Jacob. It's typical that it should be a wrestling match, isn't it? Jacob had wrestled from the time he was born. And tonight is different. He'd been wrestling with men before. Now he wrestles with God. That wrestling match began with an agonized prayer for deliverance from Esau. But it ended, according to verse 30, seeing God face to face. What a night that was. The wonder of that night was not that he wrestled from God what God was reluctant to give. That seems to be the way the story's told. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the preacher says, you hang on to God until he blesses you. Yeah, but you see, it isn't quite like it seems. The wonder of that night was that God at last gave to Jacob what he'd always intended. He'd always intended to bless Jacob. And he came to him in person and he allowed Jacob to hold on to him. I heard a children's talk recently that really struck me. A shepherd with his sheep on a hillside went to inspect the flock one morning and discovered that a little lamb had fallen just a few feet, not far, onto a ledge. And there it was, crying, bleating. Mother looking over, trying, had no way of rescuing a little lamb. But the shepherd left it there. He left it a whole day, a whole night. He came back the next day and the lamb was still there, still bleating, still crying out, weaker now. He left it another day and another night. When he came back the third day, there was no bleat. The lamb was very weak. And he was able to lean down and with one hand lift the lamb off the ledge and put it to suckle under its mother. Why the delay? Well, I'll tell you. The delay was because if he'd reached down in the first place to touch this lamb, it would have jumped, it would have struggled. There was hardly anything of the ledge left there. It was just balancing. He had to wait for the weakness of the lamb to make it safe for him to lift it out and give it to its mother. I believe that's what we're seeing with Jacob in this story. He'd wrestled all those years. And now he's weak. He's crying out. He could lose everything. And Almighty God comes to him in that moment of his weakness. And he allows Jacob to hold on to him and to struggle with him. And at long last, he can turn this twisted Jacob into a man whose name will be Israel. A name that lives on to this very moment. And will do to the end of the age. He had to wait till he was weak enough. And what does God's blessing look like for Jacob? Health? He limps. Oh, but he would rather limp and have held on to God than to have run and not met him. Wouldn't you? Wealth and prosperity? Well, he expects to lose it all the next day. Then what does blessing look like? Well, listen to Jacob. I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. At the end of that unforgettable night, the sun rises not on Jacob, but on Israel. He limps across the brook to confront a new day, to begin a new life. Now he has the detachment of a man who has met someone greater than Esau. He's met with God. He's Israel, a prince crowned by meeting God. He will always have that faraway look in his eyes from here on. He will never again be so manipulative, never so gripped by the here and now, never so disturbed. He's met God. There, rolling in the desert dust. There in the dark of an eastern night. There, terrified by tomorrow. There, God came to him, and he blessed him there, in a desert, when he was weak enough to receive the blessing that God had always intended for him. Now he's ready for his great mission, and he's ready to become a patriarch. My dear friend, this is the heart of God's blessing. Health and strength, yes. Wealth and prosperity, maybe. Actually, there are lots of dangers to it. Those are the blessings of God, to be sure. But that's not what this life is all about, is it? At the heart of God's blessing for us, what he really wants for us is that here and now in this present world, we'll meet him. We'll engage with him. He will be our Lord and our Savior. And we don't just come to church doing things at a superficial level and never expecting to meet with God. You know, I had a friend, I shall never forget her phrase. She was so discouraged in her soul and by the church she attended. She said, "I don't expect to meet God in church these days." I could have wept for her. If we don't expect to meet God here, then why are we coming? That's what it's all about, isn't it? That's the heart of his blessing. That's what he wants for you on this anniversary Sunday and in the years ahead. He wants to meet with you. This is the place of meeting with Almighty God. Never accept second best. Never be satisfied with church attendance. That's only the means to the end. If you don't get the end, then you should be troubled. He wants you to know him. And then you can face your Esau's. Maybe if you're going through a dark time at the moment, my friend, maybe if life is hard for you, you're unemployed now. Maybe the weakness of old age, maybe illness, maybe bereavement, maybe sadness over your children. So many ways in which we're brought low and troubled. Oh, this is your opportunity to know God, isn't it? He wants to come to you when you're weak. It's maybe the strength of your struggle for life and your manipulation of things that has kept you from his blessing. He wants you like that little lamb on a shelf. Maybe that's the only way he can pick you up and engage with you so that you can experience the true blessing that he has for you, that he's always intended to give to you. All this is mirrored so perfectly in the Lord Jesus. There was no one like him, so blessed. And though he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that the cup should be removed from him, he was heard, says Hebrews. He was heard in his crying and tears. He learned obedience as a son. And he is able to make perfect all those that come to God through him. He was heard. Even though the cup was not removed and he went through that terrible suffering on the cross of Calvary, he was heard and he sees of the travail of his soul. And he luxuriates in the presence of God as men and women and boys and girls continue the long procession home into his presence to be with him for all eternity. It's modeled in the Lord Jesus. God's blessing is not to deliver us from trouble always. His greatest blessing of all is to show himself to us. That's what revival is really, you know, isn't it? Revival is God showing himself to a whole lot of people at once. Oh, may you know something of that in the year ahead.